Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew 19 as we continue our way through the book of Matthew. Matthew 19 will be in verses 1 through 12 today. Let me echo Ronnie's greeting and his wish for our fathers here. So thankful for you fathers and for the lives you're living before your families, before your children, raising them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." This is the word of the Lord. I am so thankful for those Sundays where we can celebrate an engagement, where we can look forward with a young couple to this marriage coming forward. And I'm so thankful we get to do that a lot at Basswood. We celebrate marriage. We celebrate the birth of children. We celebrate what God has brought together in family. Far too often in this world, that is not celebrated. That is looked at as a burden, as something to keep you back from your best life. But we celebrate that and believe that God has given that to us to see Him. Those of you who are married, I want you to think back today to your wedding day. Think back to that day when God gave you one of the greatest earthly gifts He can give. A fellow image bearer to have and to hold, to love and to cherish from that day forward until death do you part. Remember how happy you were. Remember the hopes you had. Remember that excitement you felt. Remember how beautiful you both looked. You never looked better physically in all your lives. Well, I say that, but my wife gets better looking every day, so you men perhaps capitalize on that. Special clothes, special pictures, smiles everywhere, nothing but excitement. And now, perhaps years later, let me ask a simple question. How is it now? For some of you, and many of you I see right now, that brings a great smile. It brings you joy. Others, perhaps, it brings tears. Some gratitude, others regret. But wherever you are this morning, I want all of us, married and unmarried alike, to go back even further. Not to your wedding day, but to the first wedding day. God made a perfect world. We can scarcely imagine Eden. The brilliant sky, the beauty of that creation. No hint of sin. Everything declaring the glory of God. And there stood Adam, created in God's image, tasked with ruling over creation, filling the earth with the knowledge of God's glory. But there was one thing that God declared that was not good. It was not good that the man should be alone. And so God caused Adam to fall into this deep sleep, performs his first surgery, takes a rib from his side, and from that rib, God fashioned a woman. The last thing God created, perhaps the finest of all earthly creations. And when Adam saw her, he did what every man does when he's encountered with the woman whom he will spend the rest of his life with. He breaks out into poetry. I don't see Vincent, but I know he appreciates that. "This is at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I've often wondered how Adam knew that, in that he was asleep at the time, but I think it was God that told him about her. God understanding a woman perfectly, perhaps only as God can. Adam got an education from him about this gift, and then he saw her, and he was in awe. God had given Adam the greatest physical gift he would ever receive. And Eve would eventually become the mother of all living. And there in Eden, God performed the first wedding. No sin, no shame, no conflict, no tears, no broken promises. Only joy, only covenant, only love. But you know the rest of that story, right? Sin soon entered the world. Through Adam's rebellion, through his sinful negligence, through his sin of omission of immense proportions, he stood there saying nothing while the serpent tempted his wife. And we've been suffering bitterly ever since. And divorce is part of that sin package. We love marriage. We hate divorce. God loves marriage. God hates divorce. Ever since, we have lived east of Eden, and we as a people have forgotten the blessing of marriage, forgotten its purpose to make us more holy, to populate the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. And the first moment times get hard, even those within the body of Christ sometimes look for a way out. Matthew 19, perhaps, has been that way out for some. They say there's an exception there that's not in the other Gospels. There's a way out. But church, please, do not hear anything coming from me, anything coming from this body, as something telling you about a way out. Please, God, by your Spirit, may your church celebrate marriage and see what it is given to help us picture and to help us see, to see it is temporary, that there is something abiding that it points to that is so much better than it. I can't imagine that. I have often said, this temporary marriage, Elizabeth is so godly, apparently, putting up with me in so many ways. And the thing that I enjoy with her, to think that is temporary, and it only is a hint of how much my Father loves me and what I will enjoy in and through Christ now and for all eternity, that should blow us away, church. But it is. It's a picture. So don't forget that. Don't hear this text and think today, well, let's talk about the way out that Jesus seems to... No. Moses gave that because of the hardness of our hearts. Our hard hearts don't want to endure hard things for the glory of God, and therefore we sometimes look for this way out. But what Jesus points to is so much better. So as he comes here in this 19th chapter... He had finished these sayings. He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. About 2 years, Jesus has been ministering almost exclusively in his home area of Galilee. Now, for the last 2 months in the narrative, he's been focusing, it seems, almost entirely on training the 12 for their future responsibilities as leaders, apostles. He now goes south to the most important appointment of his life, and that is his rest, his condemnation, his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day to save those that God had given him. So that's why he's traveling south. The region beyond the Jordan that he's now in is part of the territory of Herod Antipas, the very man who had arrested John the Baptist for preaching that his marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, was unlawful. And if you were here several months ago, you saw just how sick that episode was as Ronnie led us through that text. Now I believe the Pharisees come seeking to get Jesus in similar trouble by posing this treacherous question, hoping that he will answer and someone will become so upset that perhaps this great problem that he's posing to them would be over with. The Pharisees first ask this treacherous question. Look at it in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" They're not looking for information. They're not looking for debate. They hated him. They wanted him killed. The backdrop in Judaism to their question is a long-standing debate between Jewish rabbis on both sides of an Old Testament text. Deuteronomy 24. Let me read that portion for us. Just 1 through 4 in Deuteronomy 24. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for this is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." The Jews believed that every Jewish man had the right to divorce his wife. The text talks about a condition in which a man finds something indecent in his wife and writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away. And then she goes and becomes the wife of another man, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away, saying then she cannot go back to that first husband. Seems kind of confusing, doesn't it? That's what Deuteronomy 24 says. And men like we are have taken this text and they formed pages and pages of reasons for divorce from that text. They wrestled over that text. The rabbis had different opinions on what was the indecent thing in Deuteronomy 24. What was it that was indecent? And on the basis of that, the man wrote his wife a certificate of divorce. Now the stricter school of Rabbi Shammai felt that the indecent thing that the first husband had found was adultery. He found adultery in her, but it doesn't say adultery in Deuteronomy 24. That's what they interpreted, however. Now, the more lenient school of Hillel interpreted it more widely and said it referred to anything offensive that the husband found, even to the point of spoiling someone's dinner. The Pharisees tended to follow this latter and broader interpretation of Hillel and allow divorce for any reason and every reason, whatever the husband thought was best. A later rabbi along the same line named Akiva interpreted the words of Moses, "If she finds no favor in his eyes," to mean that if a husband simply found a prettier woman, he could divorce his first wife and marry her because she no longer finds favor in his eyes. So you can tell that even back then, feelings ran very high on this topic. And perhaps this environment that Jesus is entering here and answering this treacherous question is not so different from the world that we are in. No matter what answer he gave, he would antagonize someone. Maybe, especially, they were hoping, I think, Herod Antipas, who had the power to kill. So you can see that divorce was a hot topic in Jesus' day, just as it is in ours, and they hope to instigate something by asking the question. Our Lord is very masterful in how he answers questions. I would advise you don't practice the way Jesus answers questions in most of your dealings with people, because he never answers the question directly, does he? He takes you on this winding route, and he eventually gets to a point that is so much greater than you could have ever imagined. Look at how he answers. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus brings us back to God's good design for marriage. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any and every reason? Jesus' answer, absolutely not. I believe that's a summation of it. His answer is no, but he says so much more than that. So if you're looking at the question they ask, is it lawful to divorce? No, and here are the foundations for that no. He first points them to the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture itself. He says to the Pharisees, "Haven't you read? You teachers, have you not read?" Pharisees who spent their whole life working on Scripture, this is what they did. And so Jesus is really, to some degree, critiquing them for missing this. "Haven't you read? Aren't you able to go back?" The answers found in the right reading of Scripture. So thankful our God gives us his word, which is sufficient. I take from this, from his answer, as a pastor, as a preacher, as a Christian, Scripture is sufficient to answer all questions of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We don't need another book. We don't need any more information. We need to understand the Scripture rightly. Jesus teaches that. He said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Haven't you read? He makes them male and female for a reason. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. He not only creates them, but he makes a statement about them at creation. That's what the force of the phrase "and said" is when Jesus echoes that. The Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason. If you look at Genesis 2:24, you do not see the introduction phrase such as "the Lord said," or "Lord God answered," or "the Lord God replied." Any of those introductions you see frequently in the Genesis narrative, they're not there. What's the significance of that? Jesus is saying this is what God said to them. Scripture is the Word of God. In Jesus' mind, the Bible, every single word in the Bible is God's Word to you, the Creator speaking to you today about marriage. That was Jesus' attitude towards Scripture. Have you not read? This is the one who'd rather die than Scripture be broken, friends. He has very high view of Scripture. Infinitely high view of Scripture. And he says, that's where your answer lies, Pharisees. He has a view of Scripture higher than any one of you does. We ought to sit under this as the Word of God. In Jesus' mind, that's what God is saying to you. God wants to speak to you about marriage, Pharisees. Read His Word. Church, the Word of God is sufficient. Have you not read? Don't go looking. The shelves of Christian bookstores, there's not so many anymore, right? But far too often, the church, before turning to the Word of God, which is sufficient, would make sure they've scoured the shelves of Lifeway to make sure that there's not something there that perhaps gives a more palatable answer that they're looking for. It's not that difficult, believers. Read the Word of God. Listen to the Word of God. Have you not read? He points them back to God's original intent. God's original intent of marriage. What did He say that He intended by creating marriage? We go back to the beginning. What did God intend? What did God, with Adam and Eve, therefore in Jesus' mind, intend for the pattern of marriage that followed? Pattern for all marriages right there at the very beginning. At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, he would leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's saying this is a lasting principle for all time. Adam didn't have a father or a mother. But our God, in the beginning, said, for this reason. These words are inserted in the Genesis narrative, though there were no fathers and mothers at the time, to teach us all about this pattern for marriage, a lasting principle. So this foundation to what God's intent is in marriage, Jesus calls God the Creator. The Creator does everything for a purpose. He will argue that when divorce, that divorce was no part of God's original purpose. Look at verse 8. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. Do you see that? He's arguing from original principles here. What was God's original intention? And God's original purpose was one man, one woman coming together in a complete physical union, one flesh, for the purpose of filling the earth with the glory, with the knowledge of His glory. With His image. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. So essential to God's purpose in creation of marriage is procreation and children. He wants children. He wants the birth of little ones. This is not God's only purpose in marriage, yet it is why gender is important here, and why it's mentioned here, male and female. And so in the covenant marriage relationship from the beginning, with the male, with the female, a father and a mother to fill the earth, knowledge of the glory of God. There does come a time when those children leave parents. And they leave father and mother. They cleave together. They form their own home. Where do you teach them about that? Genesis. This is God's design. This is what He's been so clear about. This is the precise reason God hates divorce. Those two, as He clearly declares, become one flesh. You do not rip one flesh apart without destroying something. It can't happen. Listen to Malachi 2, verses 13 through 16. Another thing you do, You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? Well, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord God Almighty. So guard yourself and your spirit, and do not break faith. Do you see how God equates divorce with violence there? One flesh union, there is violence that is tearing that apart. At any rate, to understand marriage, you go back to God's original intention as detailed in the Genesis account and commented on through Scripture. Have you not read? He gives them another foundation established at the beginning, his action in marriage. Christ says the Creator physically prepared them for marriage by making them male and female. Their physical bodies were well suited for God's purpose in marriage. As it were, intrinsically evil, because it's fleshly, so many believed this creation of male and female, and even speaking about God's design being purposeful in the creation, in procreation, in the enjoyment of one another. Many in the church for years thought, that's something off limits. Look at it and see, it's beautiful. That's how God has made it. God created marital relations within the context of marriage. That anti-flesh bias is more from philosophy than from the Bible. And he says to enjoy the wife of your youth, to delight in her. So he made them male and female with the purpose. So many things revealed right away at the beginning. The two become one flesh, a union that is deep and a union that is real. It's not merely a piece of paper, as some who cohabitate together would say. It's just a piece of paper. No, marriage is God's idea. If it's just a piece of paper, then one commentator said, why does Satan spend so much time trying to destroy people who just have a piece of paper? He would behave differently if it was just a piece of paper. He would stop tempting Christian kids to act like they're married outside of marriage. He would stop tempting Christian spouses to have relations outside of marriage. He would behave differently after you say, I do. But no, when you say, I do, Satan changes his entire strategy. He doesn't think it's just a piece of paper, because God doesn't think it's just a piece of paper. He invented it. He brought it about for his glory in the beginning. God does something very profound, very mystical. Yes, it's physical. The marital bed is pure and undefiled and physical, but God also creates a unity where there was none before. I can't explain it. Ronnie can't explain what one flesh truly means and give you all the intricacies of that. None of these elders here can, if they claim to do so. Matt probably could do a better job than most of us, but he's not here. But to talk about how detailed, how amazing that is, that he takes two and makes them one, and it being so much more than physical intimacy, is it blows us away. Paul likens it to the spiritual unity between Christ and the church. Yeah, that's not light reading, is it? That our marriage is like the union between Christ and the church. It points to that. Ephesians 5:32. Amazing. Even more amazing than Christ's unity with the church is itself a picture of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, in perfect unity with one another, a picture of all human relationships after that. And Jesus prays that they all may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, and they may also be brought to complete unity. mind-blowing. Those are the foundations he lays. Now comes the answer. Christ gives the timeless answer. Therefore, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The answer to that treacherous question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? The answer is simply and clearly, absolutely not. We have no right to undo what God has joined, to rip it apart, to separate it, to cleave it in any way, because Scripture is God's perfect word to you, because in Scripture, God's original intention for marriage is made plain, because God is actively directing marriage from the beginning until these days, making marriages to glorify the one who gave marriage. He's doing that thing. Let not anyone separate what God has joined. But that doesn't bring satisfaction to those asking the treacherous question. So they ask another. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give the certificate of divorce and to send her away? You see here hard hearts and God's mercy. They asked the question, why did Moses command divorce? Now notice, despite the clear answer Jesus had given, they pushed a little harder. After he'd given this fourfold foundation, this deeply rooted answer, they're still not satisfied. They want to keep pressing. It's not enough. Now I think it's important, before we delve into that question, for Christians who sit under the authority of Jesus Christ at some point to let Jesus' answer calm their hearts and end their questions. Kind of like answering back to the one who made you and not resting in the answer that he's given. Kind of like those last chapters of Job. But they ask anyways. He answers graciously. Why did Moses command one to give the certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus gives the answer. Moses allowed it. Moses allowed it. Moses never commanded divorce. He's pretty clear in their question, why did Moses command? Jesus clearly says, no, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed it. Moses never commanded anyone to get a divorce. As a matter of fact, you will never find any such command in the entire Bible. We are never commanded anywhere to get a divorce. Moses permitted divorce. He did not command divorce. And Jesus here is not commanding divorce. Don't read this word and see, well, there was adultery. Divorce has to happen. You are not reading the word of God in a correct manner if that's what you see from this text. Divorce is rooted in the hardness of human hearts. The hardness of human hearts that all sinners depict. Sin is always the root cause of divorce. Now, I'm not saying at this moment that there is never an innocent party in any divorce. I'm not saying that. Don't hear that. There are some absolutely heart-wrenching cases in which a Christian husband or wife has been cruelly sinned against by some spouse and then struggles valiantly to save the marriage, but it ends in divorce. But I say, even in that case, divorce is still rooted in the hardness of heart. It's the root cause of divorce. Now, what do I mean when I say it's rooted in the hardness of heart? Well, hardness means a failure to yield to God, to God's command. The individual does not yield, but he stiffens. They stiffen their neck. A matter of habitual rebellion, resisting God. That's what hardness of heart is all about. And so Jesus said the permission that Moses gave for divorce was not in God's original intention. It was not that way from the beginning. You can read, go back, see that that wasn't created in the garden. Permission, because of the hardness of your hearts, was given after sin was running rampant and you were ending marriages. It was not that way from the beginning. Another clarification that Jesus makes is that unlawful divorce and remarriage is adultery. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's not taught just in one place. Matthew 5, Mark 10, Luke 16, here again in Matthew 19, Jesus says, if you divorce your wife for any reason other than porneia, we'll get to that in a minute, and you marry another woman, you commit adultery. Very strong statement. Another clarification that will require some explanation. Divorce is sometimes permissible. Here I break company with many godly pastors and men whose ministries I know and respect. When you listen throughout the week and you're preparing, you have to ask yourself a lot. When Vody Bachum and John Piper landed a different place than you do, where the elders of this church land, it causes you to pause. Men who you love, who you respect, land in a different place, in a God-honoring place. I join other godly men, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Matt Hudson, Charles Spurgeon, 1689, the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, and would side with them in saying divorce is sometimes permissible. This is what's known as the controversial exception clause in Matthew 19. And the implication for many is that the exception clause says that there is a lawful way to get a divorce. It's controversial because there is no exception clause in Mark. There's no exception clause in Luke. The parallel passages in the synoptics, no exception clause. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have different accounts of the same encounter. And so, as you exegete the word, you have to do your best to put those accounts together and understand them, and it's not always easy to do. We've seen that a few times throughout our study in Matthew. In Mark 10, 11, and 12, Jesus gives the answer. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Verse 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Luke 16, 18, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the man who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And so when some godly scholars and pastors and individuals look at this text and look at the other gospel accounts, they will say divorce is never, ever lawful, never permissible. And Matthew was likely just making a statement to this Jewish audience who had the betrothal period, who Matthew had already made, had given an account of Joseph's desire early on, maybe to put Mary away, to divorce her during the betrothal period. Maybe Matthew is bringing this up just to explain that Joseph would have been right in doing that. It would have been permissible during the betrothal period. All scriptures God breathed. I think there's more going on here than just a betrothal period exception. And some scholars, though they're not ignoring this exception clause, they say Matthew just had that special issue. And the word that Jesus uses, porneia, usually used in terms of fornication, sex outside of marriage. Except for porneia, you can't put your wife away. But other scholars then would look at that word and say porneia equates to sexual immorality. So it actually is more encompassing than just adultery. Sexual sin, you've got different translations out there that would say different things. Some translations translate it marital unfaithfulness. Others give it sexual immorality. Covers a broad range of sexual impropriety, not just adultery, but fornication and other issues as well. Sexual unfaithfulness. Now again, notice Jesus is not here commanding people to get a divorce in the case of porneia, in the case of sexual unfaithfulness. He's saying it's permissible through the exception. And I believe that since Jesus is right here in this text dealing with the question of remarriage, that in that case, remarriage is also permissible. Some say he is permitting divorce, but not remarriage. I find that a bit problematic. MacArthur was helpful on that when he brings up the point that in the Old Testament, if someone had been caught in this kind of sexual immorality and adultery, they would have been stoned to death, whereupon the surviving spouse would have been a widow or a widower and free to remarry. So now, why penalize the New Testament graciousness in which the adulterer is allowed to live? That's his logic. I find that very forceful. Later on in the New Testament, Paul will add another case. That is the case of abandonment of a Christian spouse by an unbeliever who doesn't want to live with that person any longer. Again, whenever you have additional information, you don't reduce it or say something's wrong with it, but you add it to your growing understanding of God's insight on this. May we never be a people. God keep us from being more liberal than what God's word declares. But also keep us from requiring more than what God's word requires. How foolish we can be. This understanding is not an escape route, though. I mean, talk to me afterwards if you want to have more discussion about the meaning of the word, your differing understanding of that. Boil it all down, either view. You come to this same place where they are not escape routes. This is not Jesus declaring, you've been wronged, therefore you have a right to do this. You have a right to break this covenant. It's permissible, but I don't think any of you would ever come to the elders of this church with this having occurred against you, and the first thing that you would hear is, you need to get a divorce. You'd never hear that. You'd hear about the love that God has shown for us in Christ. You would hear about how we are spiritual adulterers over and over again, and He faithfully pursues us. He loves us. You would hear us strive with you. Be reconciled. Love us as Christ loves us. We wouldn't put you in danger, not put you in a place where it is unsafe for you to be. But may we never, as a church, look for an exception and say, that's the first place we need to go. Now, we glory in the gospel. Glory in what God has done for us in Christ. God is not making it easy to run from the challenges that are presented to us in marriage. Church, hear me. Marriage is sometimes hard. We burn the ships at that altar, though. When we say, as long as we both shall live, you don't take that lightly. You don't take that lightly. When you commit men, it's Father's Day, so you know how it works. We're mean to men on Father's Day. We push them hard. We smack you upside the head, right? And mothers, we say how glorious you are. But it's Father's Day. Men, hear me. Loving your bride as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Brothers, you don't enter marriage with an exception clause in mind. You don't do it. Because of the hardness of our heart, it was given. God is not making it easy to run from the challenges made here. I already hinted at it, but it perhaps is just lore, but it's said of the Spanish conquistador, Hernan Cortez, when he and 700 men landed in Mexico in 1519, he burned the ships so that men would not be able to chicken out and return to Spain. I wonder what that might have felt like in 1519, standing on the shores, watching your ships burn. But in effect, Cortez was saying, we must be victorious. We've got to wait. It's going to be hard. We're going to make our way through. And I think those vows and the picture given of marriage, the two are becoming one. And what God has therefore joined together, let not man separate. You burn the ships at that altar, and you don't carry that exception into marriage. I say this as a man that loves you, loves this church. I know what happens when someone begins preaching about divorce. Some people stop listening. They assume the sermon is about them. They begin wondering, have I ruined everything? Is there any hope for me? Brothers and sisters, hear me carefully. Same Jesus who exalted marriage restored Peter. Same Jesus who upheld holiness restored David. The same Jesus who confronted sin welcomed the woman caught in adultery. Same Jesus still receives sinners today. And we do not view this, someone having gone through divorce, exception clause or not, as creating second-class Christians. Think about the people God has used. Abraham lied, Jacob deceived, Moses murdered, David committed adultery, Peter denied Christ, Paul persecuted the church, and God redeemed every one of them. His grace is greater than our sin. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And Christ is a better Savior than we are a sinner. Praise God for that. And so I say this pastorally. Yes, God created marriage. It was His design. Yes, we messed it up. Sin messed it up. And we actively participated in that. And yes, because of the hardness of our hearts, He did permit divorce and remarriage. I hope you've heard all those things today. I want you to hear more clearly than anything else. Christ is a better Savior than we are sinners. Because if God's usefulness depends upon our spotless records, none of us would qualify. Now, are there limits to those who've been divorced for serving in different capacities? Yes. There are still consequences to our sin. But I want to offer hope for wounded people. Perhaps some of you carry deep, deep scars. Maybe you fought for the marriage. Maybe you pleaded. Maybe you prayed. You did everything you knew to do, and the marriage still died. We have walked through some terrible occurrences of that in this body. Here's something. Your deepest identity is not divorced. Your deepest identity is not abandoned. Your deepest identity is not failed marriage. If you belong to Christ, your deepest identity is forgiven. redeemed, in Christ, loved, accepted, adopted. His mercy greater than anything you have done in your past. That's the glory of the gospel that we preach. He takes these broken things and he makes them new, and he rejoices and delights over them. He is able to restore what sin has broken, not always in the way we would choose, not always with the outcomes we would script, but always with wisdom and always with love, always with grace, and that is good news. We're coming in for a landing. You remember Ronnie started 7 minutes late, so be gracious. The disciples said to him, this question makes us smile. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. In other words, Lord, if marriage is really lifelong, if covenant is really this serious, if there's that much riding on it, maybe it's better just to stay single. So I'd probably mess this up. You can almost hear it in their voices. The disciples understood something many people today have forgotten. Marriage is serious. Marriage isn't casual. Marriage isn't disposable. Marriage isn't merely about personal fulfillment. Marriage is covenant, and covenant carries weight. So they conclude maybe singleness would be better. But Jesus surprises them. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't laugh at them. He doesn't say, you're crazy. Instead, he says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. And suddenly the conversation becomes much bigger than marriage, because marriage is not ultimate here. He does say singleness is not second-class Christianity. May we never speak that here. Being called to singleness, which I think is fewer called in that direction, but we delight in it. We rejoice for the opportunities God will give you to serve Him. May we not declare real life begins when you get married, that unmarried people are somehow incomplete. No, they're not. The most complete man that ever lived was unmarried. Never had children, never held a grandchild. So that isn't the fulfillment we are looking for. The perfect man, the sinless Son of God, lived the fullest human life that has ever been lived, which means marriage cannot be essential to completeness. So he agrees with part of the sentiment of the disciples here. If marriage were necessary for fullness, then Jesus himself would have lacked something. He lacked nothing. Marriage, however, brothers and sisters, is temporary. It's temporary. Jesus taught that in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage. Earthly marriage belongs to this age. It is a signpost, a picture, a shadow, and shadows point beyond themselves. Your marriage, as precious as it is, was never intended to bear the weight of your soul. It was always intended to point you to something greater. And ultimately, every marriage points beyond itself. I've heard it said, and brother, I told you about starting late, but I've heard you say this at weddings. If you're looking for fulfillment in your spouse, you need to not get married. You won't find it there. You're setting yourself up for failure, because that spouse, no matter how beautiful she is, no matter how beautiful he is, you will not find ultimate fulfillment in them. Every wedding points to a greater story. The Bible begins with the wedding and ends with the wedding, and they're better than yours ever will be. It's true. There's much application in living this. I'll let Ronnie cover the part about eunuchs next week. And so much for living faithfully in a fallen world that we've seen here. Doctrine is meant to shape life. Truth is meant to change us. So I ask you, Basswood, celebrate the gift of marriage. Marriage is not a burden. Marriage is not a necessary evil. Marriage is a gift. God could have created humanity in any number of ways, but in his wisdom and in his kindness, he gave husbands and wives to one another. And if you're married, thank God for your spouse. Not just on anniversaries, not just on Valentine's days, do it regularly. Practice this. Celebrate it. Enjoy it. Receive it with gratitude. Don't worship it, but don't neglect it either. Marriage is one of God's good gifts. Rejoice in it. Pursue holiness more than happiness. Lloyd-Jones originally, and then Gary Thomas later, the supreme end of marriage is not happiness, but holiness. God is not opposed to your happiness. Far from it. But his chief purpose in marriage is your holiness. And marriage is one of his favorite tools for accomplishing that purpose. Man, I remember that first year of marriage. People say it'll be hard. It was good, but it was hard on me because I realized how selfish I was. I've dealt with all that now. How impatient I was, how much I needed real grace. And it drove me to Christ. To say, I need you more than ever to help me love this woman the way you've called me to love her. Because I'm not fit for it. God uses marriage to sand off rough edges, teach us humility, to teach us patience, to teach us sacrificial love. It's one of his greatest classrooms. Think of divorce as unthinkable. Don't treat divorce casually. Don't threaten it. Don't joke about it. Don't, in the heat of the moment, and I know this happens, don't, in the heat of the moment, threaten it to the one that you love and are in covenant with. It's not a tool to bring out during arguments. Fight for your marriage. Burn the ships. Work on the problem instead of plotting the escape. Seek counsel early. There are so many amazing marriages in this body. Find one that you can look at and say, they've got something figured out in this marriage, and go and ask them to spend time with you and your spouse. Pray together. Read the Word together. Bring mature believers into your struggles. To those hoping to marry, marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is honorable. Pray for your spouse. Pursue purity. Trust God's timing. Young men, be bold. Don't think that wife is just going to drop into your lap. Young women, seek a man who loves Christ more than he loves himself. And don't make marriage an idol. To married couples, invest. Talk, laugh, date your spouse, cultivate friendship, fight sin together. To troubled marriages, some of you are struggling, maybe deeply, maybe secretly. And perhaps you wonder if there's hope. There is. Don't lose heart. Seek wise counsel. Invite trusted believers into your struggle. Don't isolate, don't surrender. Don't you dare say there's an escape. There's a clause. And remember, the gospel that saved your soul is powerful. Some of you bear deep scars. You didn't want the divorce. You fought for your marriage. You prayed. You pleaded. And still your heart was broken. Hear the word of God. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are not forgotten. You are not abandoned. You are not defiled. You are not defined by your wound. God has not cast you aside. His grace is enough. His mercy is sufficient. And his love is steadfast. To those who have sinned, there is an exception clause, and you blew right past it. You said, I don't want this marriage. I want my freedom. I want to pursue my happiness in whatever way I deem correct. And maybe you're here this morning and you have a different kind of pain than any I've talked about You're not mainly carrying wounds, you're carrying the regret of sin that you've committed against someone. Maybe you look back and realize, I'm the one who sinned. Repent. Repent to God and to those you sinned against. I was the one who walked away. I was the one who broke promises. I was the one who caused terrible pain. And perhaps you've wondered, have I ruined everything? Can God forgive me? Can God still use me? Brothers and sisters, hear me carefully. Repentance does not erase consequences. It doesn't. David was forgiven. There were still grave consequences. Peter was restored. He never forgot the night he denied his Lord. Sin leaves scars. But scars are not the same thing as condemnation. If you've truly repented, truly fled to Christ, there is no condemnation. Paid in full. Buried in the grave. Removed as far as the east is from the west. And that means you are not beyond his mercy. You're here. You're the one who caused pain. You blew past the exception. You got divorced for whatever reason you wanted. He receives us. He receives sinners. And he's gracious. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for adulterers, sufficient for deserters, sufficient for covenant breakers, because the gospel is not good news for good people. It's good news for sinners. Man, we need it. Every Christian in this room is living proof that God delights to redeem failures. We rejoice in that, and we will rejoice with you. Please let us help, if that is you this morning, carrying those regrets. And ultimately, Basswood, Christ is a better bridegroom. Anytime you see marriage in the Word of God and you forget to go to the ultimate point, you're missing it. The whole Bible, that's where it's been heading from the beginning, begins with the wedding, ends with the wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and every story in between, the story about God's relentless pursuit of his glory through redeeming a people for himself. I love that we can gather and hear a hard message and hear, you know, a guy stumble through that and be reminded at the end of every week, body broken, blood poured out, I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed, I'm adopted, not because of works that I've done, but because of the free grace of God given me in Christ. So hear that and see that. May your marriage reflect that. And if it's not currently, may God by his Spirit do a work. You would see that. Don't hear this and hear exceptions. Hear this and see the glory of God in Christ. And see marriage as just a small part in pointing to that glory. Father, we love you. Thank you for the day you've given. Thank you for the hope that we know in Jesus. Marriage is good, but Christ is better. Thank you for that truth. Thank you for the marriages here in this church. God, you've been so faithful over the years to point so many to yourself. Because the beauty of the marriages in this body. Please do that more. May the marriages here at this church reflect the love that Jesus has for his bride. And may we be reminded they are temporary. That love is so much better, so much greater. God, be gracious to those apart from you today. I pray that they've heard about a God that in spite of their sin, still while they were sinners, came to rescue and redeem them in and through the victorious death and resurrection of Christ. We love you. We praise you for all that you are and all that you will do through the continued work of your Spirit through your Word. In Jesus' name.